have a suggestion about how you should live. You should spell viable correctly.
I'll try to do that better next time. My spell checks quit working for some reason. Or it suggests things I know are wrong.
Spell check's more trouble than it's worth.
Yeah. I never did win a spelling contest, I will admit that. Well, today is our fifth lesson on the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to start with a verse out of Isaiah chapter 51, though our primary text today is going to be 1 Peter 2, 11 to 25. Isaiah wrote in verse 4 of that chapter, "Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples." In 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote this book. It's entitled, "How Should We Then Live?" Subtitled, "The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture." It's really a good book. And I mention it here today because I'm borrowing his title for the title of my lesson today, because it's an apt description of the theme that Peter has for us in the second chapter of his first epistle. And though he words it differently, this is the question Peter addresses in our passage. How should we then live? In verses 11 and 12, Peter asks, how should we then live in an immoral culture? In verses 13 to 17, he asks, how should we then live with respect to human institutions? And specifically, he has in mind there the institution of human government. And finally, in verses 18 to 25, he asks how we should then live in the servant-master relationship. Schaeffer begins his book with a quote. He says, "There is an ebb and flow to history and culture, and this flow is rooted and has its wellspring in the thoughts of people." What he means, I think, is that what we think as Christians matters. When I was, it's actually my first year at Dallas Seminary, I was surprised to find that the seminary didn't offer a single course in philosophy. I thought that at the very least there should have been at least one semester of epistemology. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that examines theories of knowledge. Specifically, it asks questions like, how do we know what we know, and how do we know that what we know is true? Last fall, I spent two four-and-one-half-hour sessions with two professors from Dallas Seminary, a total of 9 hours. And the thing we discussed in those meetings was an issue that's directly related to epistemology. What interested me was the consensus regarding the conclusions that they drew from those conversations and from their experience at the seminary regarding changes both were seeing in the way incoming students think. One of those sessions was with Daryl Bach, and the other one was John Hanna. John Hanna wrote this book, An Uncommon Union, Dallas Theological Seminary and American Evangelicalism. So if there's anybody who should have his arms around what's going on at the seminary, it would be John Hanna. Both men told me the same thing. They said, many of the incoming students arrive having been immersed in postmodernism, a way of thinking that's characterized by two things. First, that the idea of truth is relative. And second, virtue is achieved by caring. I didn't bring it up, and though it's not funny, that comment caused me to think about a Peanuts cartoon that I had seen years earlier. And in this cartoon, Lucy is standing on second base with her back to home plate, and she's watching a fly ball go over the head of Charlie Brown, of course, in center field, and subsequently over the fence. And as she sees this happening, she asks a question, and the question is this: how can we be so far behind when we're so sincere? There's nothing wrong with sincerity, but sincerity alone doesn't win the game. And likewise, to believe that truth is relative and that virtue is achieved by caring is to miss the point. Both professors agreed that the core beliefs of postmodernism are non-biblical, and yet they're driving the way a large percentage of a new generation is thinking. Truth is not relative because the Word of God is not relative. The Word of God is immutable. If you recall 1 Peter 1:24-25, we learned there all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In the same vein, virtue is not the product of our emotions. Biblical virtue is living in alignment with the Word of God and acknowledging that there's an objective standard against which right and wrong are measured. If you'll recall, our opening scripture from Isaiah, the last sentence of that scripture read, "A law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples." In my conversation with John Hanna in particular, he said something that I thought was quite amazing. He said to me, "DTS, Dallas Seminary, is not the same school you attended. DTS now exists to exist." Those are not my words, they're his. I think what he meant is there's an underlying issue of epistemology and no one's quite sure how to address it. So there's been a corresponding drift toward cultural inclusion rather than toward cultural confrontation. At a time when the church should be confronting the culture, we're seeking ways to befriend the culture for fear that the culture will not accept us otherwise. Maybe we should take the Holy Spirit a little more seriously and acknowledge that it is He and He alone who draws the souls of men to Christ. The cultural drift makes the question, how should we then live, even more pertinent. We have no choice but to ask questions. How should we then live in an immoral culture so as to maintain a viable witness among our neighbors? How should we then live with respect to human institutions, by which Peter means the institutions that God put in place for our benefit? And how should we then live in servant-master relationships? So let's begin with this question, how should we then live in an immoral culture? There must be a contrast between how Christians live our lives and how life is lived by unbelievers in these three realms. That is, with respect to the culture, with respect to government, and with respect to each other. And this contrast begins in how our thinking is different from that of the prevailing culture. So I want to begin today by just looking at two verses in the second chapter of 1 Peter, and as soon as I get a drink of water, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. Thank you for that. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Earlier in his letter, Peter explained how the identity of unbelievers differs from the Christian identity. Christians no longer find identity in the world system because we have a new identity that is found in Christ. As Christ fulfills his role as the divinely appointed living stone from verse 4. We're to be living stones or representatives of his character built up into a holy priesthood before the world. As bearers of God's own image, we're to live with a constant awareness that our lives reflect the character and person of the Lord himself. In our passage, Peter borrows some Old Testament imagery from Moses and also from the prophet Isaiah, both of whom declare Israel to be a chosen race. Peter here uses this as an analogy. He's not making a theological declaration that the church has replaced Israel, What he's saying is that in the same way that God chose Israel to fulfill a unique role in his divine plan, so also the church is fulfilling a similar role. Both Israel and the church were chosen to fill similar but separate roles in God's redemptive plan to bring salvation to all the nations of the earth. Before Peter begins instructing his readers as to how they should live, he refers to them as beloved. It's the Greek term agape, or agapetoi as a noun. The sense of the word is best captured in English by our word friends. It's a fact. Challenges are easier to face when you have a friend by your side. And this is Peter assuring his readers that though you're going to face opposition in the world, you're going to face opposition from the culture, know that you have a friend who is beside you. Immediately after promising his friendship, Peter addresses the important issue at hand as the question that we've been asking here: how should believers live in the midst of an immoral culture? And he answers this question two ways in verses 11 and 12. First, in the negative, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage against the soul. And then in the positive, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, if you think back to 1 Peter 1:18, there the apostle referred to life before accepting Christ as a futile way of life, a way of life that is in contrast to the better way of life that we have in Christ. He refers here in these opening words to his readers as aliens and strangers. This is the same way that Abraham referred to himself when he came into Canaan back in Genesis 23, verse 4. Abraham contrasted his identity with the identity of the Canaanites and their pagan culture. In like manner, Peter's urging all believers to reorient themselves with respect to the culture in which they're living. Previously, Peter defined obedience as not being conformed to the former lusts and desires that characterize life in this former ignorance or state of lacking the knowledge that we now have in Christ, back to the time when his readers were unbelievers. What he means is, we are no longer to agree with those areas of the culture that run contrary to the way citizens of God's holy nation are expected to think and to live. And these are not the first people to face this challenge. They stand in a long line of people challenged by the culture. And we have this idea or this concept that's put forth here about Christians as aliens and strangers, and it forms a continuity, if you will, between Israel and the church, because it makes the analogies that began this chapter, chapter 2, it makes these analogies links between two chosen peoples, peoples whom God brought into a relationship with himself through election. Peter uses the term Gentiles in verse 12 in a rather interesting way. It's curious because many of his readers were Gentiles. So what's he saying here? He's not just writing to a Jewish audience. Many of his readers are Gentiles. Some were Jews, but many had converted out of this pagan culture that is the backdrop for this chapter. There are times when both Paul and Peter will tweak the term Gentile to refer to anyone outside of the Christian community. And he's really just following here a traditional Jewish thought by referring to those outside the faith as Gentiles. It's almost as though it's a synonym for paganism. Peter's concern here is how the unbelieving culture will interpret the behavior of Christians if there's no difference in how the two groups live. To complicate matters, if you read the Greek moral philosophers, at the time that Peter was writing this, they're renouncing life dominated by fleshly desires. So in a secular context, you've got a lot of these writers and philosophers promoting a moral way of life as better. So Peter's concerned that if believers are operating under the control of these fleshly desires, that is, under the control of the area of weakness in our old sin natures, it's actually possible that the pagans might be living on a higher moral plane than some of the church. Verse 11 identifies the soul as the target of fleshly desires. I don't think he's using the word soul here to refer to that immaterial part of man as in body, soul, and spirit. He's looking here more to the whole self, because these desires that are contrary to Scripture target the whole person. They're not limited to actual acts of sin, but they're also they would also include the desire to be accepted by a culture that operates on the basis of a moral philosophy devoid of God. So I want you to remember from some of our previous lessons that the old sin nature has an area of strength, and it also has an area of weakness. Personal sins, or here these fleshly desires, are produced out of the area of weakness of the old sin nature. Human good, or what Paul calls dead works, are produced out of the area of strength. And this is the trap. Thinking and acting in ways that are good, but in so doing, substituting dead works for the gospel of grace. Avoiding this trap can be hard. It can be harder than it seems it should be, because there were overlaps in the Greek culture in terms of value systems, just as there are in America today. I've seen this play out a lot, particularly in academia. The guy gets a degree from DTS, goes to the university for postgraduate work, and there he discovers that something as basic as being a theist, much less a premillennial dispensationalist from Dallas Seminary, may be detrimental to his success at the university. I can speak from experience. So what does this guy do? Well, the sky's the limit. I've seen just about every response to this conflict in people that I've known. I don't think a lot's changed from the first century to today. The first century Greco-Roman culture marginalized Christians for being different, just as our culture is trending toward today. The Roman writer Suetonius considered Christianity to be nothing but a bundle of superstition. Tacitus described it as dangerous superstition and suggested that Christians should be detested for their evil practices. So if being different is the problem, trust me, being a premillennial, pre-trib dispensationalist for Dallas at the University of Michigan is considered different. I can assure you. Peter's counsel is, to the degree possible, live in a manner the culture would consider just and virtuous, because this will show that their accusations to be what they actually are, which are malicious and unjust. His advice is offered with a goal in mind, and that is that the Gentiles would come to glorify God on the day of his visitation. This phrase, the day of visitation, is a reference to the second advent of Christ, when he will come to bestow glory and grace on his people and judgment on the godless culture. So it's Peter's hope that by observing the godly lives of believers, unbelievers will be drawn to the Lord and will glorify God alongside those to whom Peter is writing. Now, I think that gets more interesting in our chapter now, because Peter's going to turn to his analysis of how believers are to interact with government. The general topic from chapter 2, verse 13 through verse 7 of chapter 3 is delegated authority. That's really what we're talking about here. And Peter begins by addressing the believer's relationship to government. So let's read beginning with verse 13 through verse 17. He says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him," that is, as sent by the king, "for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance and of foolish men." He says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So in these verses, Peter is looking at how we're to respond to human government. And he says there are two things that we need to do. We need to fear God and at the same time honor the king. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. So, in a sense, we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, by which I mean the realm of authority by which God reigns as sovereign Lord over his creation. And we're also members of a kingdom in which God has delegated authority to civil leaders. We don't use the term kingdom to refer to our nation, but the principles he lays out here apply just fine. Now, these two kingdoms, and I think this is a problem that we're having to figure out how to deal with in the church. These two kingdoms are not mutually exclusive, because it's God who ordained civil government and delegated it to the civil government, the power and authority to rule and to govern. So a lot of people wouldn't like my next sentence, which is this. You can be a Christian and an American, or a Christian and a British subject, or a Christian and a Frenchman, or a Christian and a Spaniard at the same time. They're not in opposition to each other, at least in the plan of God. So it's interesting how Peter's counterpart addresses this same subject. And I want to look over just real quickly to Romans chapter 13, which is really a key passage in this concept of government. And we're going to just read quickly through verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist, that is the governing authorities, they exist because they have been established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So he's saying here that it's not a wise thing to oppose the divine institutions that God has established, one of which is human government. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister, that it being the government. The government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers or servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So then he draws a conclusion in verse 7. Therefore, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So this is an interesting passage. It's clear that to the
you got a comment on the American Revolution?
Yes, I am.
Good, I'll wait.
It's clear to the extent possible we are to submit to the laws and ordinances of human government, including the tax laws, whether we like them or not. So I mentioned a moment ago that the real issue here is authority. The Greek term translated authority is the word is exousia. It's a term that's most commonly translated in English by our word authority. The root meaning of exousia is the power of choice or the right to decide. When used of government, it means the power and right to rule. So by definition, authority is the power of one person or group to make and enforce decisions and then to demand obedience regarding those decisions. So here's the key to this whole thing. What follows here is crucial. And this is the thing, if you don't remember, this is the 10% you're supposed to remember. Forget the 90. The ultimate source of all authority is God the Father. The ultimate source of all authority is God the Father. Starting points are important. We usually make a mistake when we begin with ourselves, and we err if we begin with how we feel about something or how a certain thing impacts us at this moment in time individually. And this is particularly true of authority. With this concept, we simply can't begin with ourselves. We're living in a time when too frequently the starting point is political. It's not wrong for a Christian to hold a political position. In fact, I think it's a good thing. After all, society operates under a divinely instituted political authority called human government. But here's the important consideration. Politics never should drive our theology. Our theology should drive our politics. And here's a rule of thumb. If a policy conflicts with any of the four divine institutions, it is not of God. And it should not simply be abandoned, it should be opposed. You may recall the four divine institutions are volition, marriage, family, and human government or nationalism. It's God who established these divine institutions, and when he established them, he delegated to them a degree of his own intrinsic authority. Each has the God-given right to exercise authority within the limits that God established for each. In the home, God gave authority to first to the husband, then to parents. He set the husband at the head of the divine institution of marriage immediately after the unfortunate events in the Garden of Eden. This is made clear in Genesis 3:16. We've talked a lot in this class about Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:16 is also important. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, Paul confirmed that this appointment extends across the dispensations. Of course, such a delegation of authority is never given without serious corresponding responsibilities, and for this I would call your attention to Ephesians 5:25. In the family, God gave authority to the parents. This is clear in that the boy Jesus submitted to the authority of his parents. Here is the Son of God submitting to the authority of his parents. If you look at Luke chapter 2, we read these words. And Jesus went down with his parents, and they came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to his parents. Subjection means we subordinate our will to the will of another within the limits of delegated authority. Now next week, I'm sorry, Jeff's not. Oh, he is here. There he is. Next week, Jeff, this guy in the back row, has the pleasure of addressing in detail the concept of submission within marriage. So save your questions. Jeff will answer them all. You won't want to miss next week. Be here. I thought you were. I just wanted to see your face when I said. I thought about it all week, and I thought, he's not here. This isn't going to be good at all. When considering the concept of submission, and this is important. It's important to point out that there is submission within the Godhead. There is submission within the Trinity. God the Son submitted to the authority of God the Father. Now, I want to read a passage that's a little bit cryptic. So instead of reading it like it's written in the NASB, I'm going to paraphrase this for you. The passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. You're welcome to look at it, but I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit because of the pronouns. Here we go. Verses 27 and 28. And we're thinking here about submission within the Trinity. For God the Father has put all things in subjection under the feet of God the Son. But when God the Father says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident God the Father is accepted, for he is the one who put all things in subjection under God the Son. When all things are subjected to God the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to God the Father, who subjected all things to God the Son, so that the Trinity may be all in all. So the pronouns are a little bit confusing there. So let's think about this, because it should instruct us regarding what it means to be subjected to the authority of another. And it will clarify, and this is also important, there's no loss of personhood or value to the one who is so subjected. It's important to say, if authority is being exercised in such a way as to diminish the one under authority, that authority is being improperly exercised. Now, this happens, but it shouldn't happen. The context of this 1 Corinthians passage is the resurrection of Christ. That's what the passage is known for. With the final banishment of death itself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, will see the final victory he won on the cross fully enacted, having exercised full and complete authority over everything and everyone. Jesus Christ then will deliver his authority back to God the Father. Paul affirms this in verse 24 when he says, when he, Jesus Christ, hands the kingdom to God the Father. Then, at that time, the work for which the Son willingly became subject to the Father will be complete, for everything will be subject to him who is Lord in all. So I want you to notice, it's God the Father who gave Christ his authority. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 1 through 7, detail the delegation of authority by God the Father to God the Son. Verse 1 of that psalm reads this way. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:28, so that God may be all in all, assures us that the subjection within the Trinity occurs without loss of personhood or value, and this is how we're to view subjection when we are the ones subjected. Jesus affirmed his authority came from God the Father when he said these words in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, who would be in a position to give authority to Jesus Christ other than God the Father? Well, the answer is obvious. No one would be. So if there's subjection to authority within the Godhead, and that without conflict or loss of value, and if the authority given to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is a delegated authority, then it should not surprise us that there is delegated authority within the home, within the church, and within human governments, and all that without loss of value. Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the primary focus of the church is the truth of the Word of God. No church leader has authority because he wears a robe, or because he has a particular degree from a reputable seminary, or because he has risen to some high level in a man-made religious hierarchy. The only time a preacher or a teacher or an elder or a deacon or a church leader has authority is when he speaks the truth of the Word of God without compromise. No man ever walked the earth holding more authority than Jesus Christ. And yet he had no degree. He had no identifying garments. He held no earthly title. And yet he spoke with an authority that was directly from God. Listen to how he explains this in John chapter 12. He says, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say. Therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me. So even the authority of Jesus over his church is a delegated authority from God the Father. And likewise, all authority within the church is under Christ's authority. This is explained clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. So, regarding government, whether we should submit to government authority is not open to debate. The scriptures are blatantly clear. Remember what Paul said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. This always has been the case, and you can look back in the Old Testament, and you'll find the Old Testament speaking clearly of God's authority. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all things. And then in Daniel chapter 2, it is the Lord who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So to kind of sum this up, all authority resides with and begins with God the Father. And any authority that resides with men or with human institutions are a delegated authority. So This is the first principle that we need to understand and accept. Human institutions have no authority except what God delegates to them. Now, with regard to government, it's from passages such as these, and there are many others, that led Paul to write in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those governing authorities that exist are established by Him. So, God established the divine institution of human government in Genesis 10 and 11 for the protection of the human race during the time of the angelic conflict. Governments exist to promote law and order. The condition under which human volition can act in maximum freedom for or against Jesus Christ. God has delegated to our leaders the authority and the right to rule. When functioning as designed, government sustains an environment of order and freedom by creating and enforcing laws under which a free society can operate. Human governments aren't perfect, but they're a better alternative than anarchy. And another thing government does is it also restricts and punishes wrongdoers when the law is broken. So Paul wrote, everyone is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. In the millennial kingdom, and I think extending after that, Jesus Christ will rule an eternal kingdom. John wrote about this. He said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Messiah, and He will reign forever and forever. John MacArthur commented on this. He said, Christ will rule His eternal kingdom in His former full and glorious place within the Trinity, subject to God the Father in the way eternally designed for Him in full Trinitarian glory. But for now, the kingdom of this world is the kingdom of Satan. This will change at the second advent, when the Messiah will establish His kingdom in Jerusalem as promised to David, a promise that will be realized when the Son of David is at His coronation. So, not to belabor this point further, if there's a functional subjection among members of the Trinity without any loss of ontological or personal value, on what legitimate grounds can we argue that submission, however God has ordered it, is belittling or unjust? I don't think we can. So, both Paul and Peter are determined from the Scriptures to teach us that we're subject to the authority of human governments. Now, lest anyone thinks, well, Paul and Peter, if they had any idea how things are today, how bad things have gotten, they might not have written what they wrote. But I want to remind you of something. Guess who was running Rome when they wrote these things? It was Nero. Doesn't get any worse with this. In fact, they said this, be subjected to, in subjection to the king, they said this about the man, if tradition has it right, had Peter crucified and had Paul beheaded. Yet both men assert it is our responsibility to be in subjection to governing authorities. So let me sum up this part of the lesson. There are five important points, and these are in your notes in the handout. Number one, government was established by God as a divine institution for the protection of the human race for the duration of the angelic conflict. Number two, governing authorities are put in place by divine fiat, and we are to recognize this and accept what God has done. Number three, to resist what God has established is to resist God Himself. Being subject to means obeying the laws the government has established, such that if we break the law, we can expect punishment. Conversely, when we obey the law, we can expect to be at peace with governing authorities. So it's important to remember, God has put these things in place for our protection and for our benefit, but at the same time, we have to contend with the fact that Satan is a counterfeiter. So it's no surprise there are counterfeit systems of authority which believers are not to submit to. And the challenge here is to how do we recognize what is authentic and what is counterfeit. So I'm going to take you for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 14. There's no need to turn there because I'm just going to make some comments about it. It's a chapter where God has told Jeremiah that the time to judge Israel has arrived. It's no longer a theoretical possibility. It's a reality. So what does Jeremiah do? Well, he prays to God on behalf of the people. Now, Normally, that'd be a good thing, right? Praying for the people. That's what we would like. Guess what? God says in verses 11 and 12, do not pray for the welfare of the people. It's too late. I'm not going to listen. In fact, I'm going to bring on them the sword, I'm going to bring famine, and I'm going to bring disease. So don't waste your time praying for the people. My mind is made up. It's not what we expect to read. That was God's message, but it wasn't the message of the religious leaders. It wasn't the message of the preachers. Guess what they were saying? Well, they were preaching the prosperity gospel. There'll be no sword. There's going to be no famine. God is going to give you lasting peace. But they were preaching a lie. In fact, God said, they're lying in my name. I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They're preaching to you a false vision that is the product of their own deception. This is how Satan counterfeits the truth. He buries it in lies and false promises and false doctrines. And then he wraps it up many times in religious language. It sounds good, and people buy it. So how are we to respond as believers when the ruling authority to which we're subject is harsh and unreasonable, though not necessarily sinful, just we don't like something? What rightful limits can be placed on governing authorities? Well, in the home, in the church, in the state, we are to submit to authority up to the point where obedience would result in violating the clear commands of Scripture. In the home, no wife should be subjected to physical or emotional or verbal abuse. Children should not be provoked beyond reason. They certainly should not be prevented by their parents from exercising faith in Christ. We must render to Caesar what Caesar demands, short of breaking the moral law of God. This isn't always easy to figure out. We have to pay our taxes, even when we think they're too high. And I'm sure you can think of a lot of things the government does that you don't like, but are not in and of themselves sinful. But what about the time when the ruling authority is evil, is harsh, and sinful? Well, the question becomes at that point, in what way or ways is authority limited? Well, the authority of government is limited when there's a demand to violate the moral law of God. For example, in Daniel chapter 3, the Israelites were ordered by Nebuchadnezzar to worship an image of the king. Three Israelites refused to do so, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. Daniel was ordered not to pray or to worship Yahweh, but he did it anyway, and he spent the evening with a pride of lions. In Acts chapters 4 and 5, the apostles were ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus, which is a clear violation of the Great Commission, and they refused to obey the government. The response Peter and the other disciples gave, in my opinion, encapsulates the right answer to the question, in what way or ways is authority limited? Here's what Peter said. He said, when there's a conflict like this, we must obey God rather than men. Let's look at verse 18. He moves here from... we've looked at the immoral culture, we've looked at human government. Now he turns to the relationship of how we have to interact with one another. And he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you're patient and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example to follow in his steps, he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So this passage really consists of two divisions. Verses 18 and 20 focus on Christian servants called to suffer for Christ's sake. And in verses 21 through 25, where Peter looks back to the Old Testament prophecies related to the suffering servant, who of course is Jesus Christ. To make the point that believers at some time over the course of their lives will suffer unjustly, he brings up this issue of slavery. In our passage, Peter doesn't condone or rebuke the institution of slavery. I suspect this bothers a lot of people who see this as a missed opportunity. And I just want to say one thing before I get into my comments on this section. Okay, well, please listen. I'm opposed to slavery. If anyone asks you if your teacher is for or against slavery, your answer is he's against it. Okay? I want this to be clear because I don't want you to misunderstand anything that I'm about to say. It should come as no surprise that slavery was prominent in the first century. It's been estimated that 1/3 of the citizens of the Roman Empire were slaves. Most became slaves when they were captured as prisoners of war. It's also worth noting that slavery in New Testament times was drastically different from the chattel slavery that characterized early America and parts of Europe. This is not to say it was a preferred condition, but it was not the same as what comes to our mind when we think of the antebellum South. It wasn't racial. All ethnic groups in the Roman Empire were represented in the slave population. So this is not a skin thing, it's not a racial thing in the first century. In the ancient world, many slaves were indentured servants who filled the roles of doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, and some managed their own businesses. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to draw a rosy picture of slavery, but life itself in the first century was not rosy. And the gap between slave and master was not, by any stretch of the imagination, the same thing that comes to our minds when we think of slavery today. In verse 18, the term Peter uses that's translated servants is not the more common term for slave, which is doulos. Rather, he uses the word oiketes. The word oikos in Greek is house. So an oiketes was a servant who worked and, in fact, lived in the house with the slave owner. Peter and Paul dealt with the institution of slavery not by taking to the streets to protest it, but by recognizing it was a reality of life in the first century, and they met their audience, slave or free, where they were. Both addressed it, not by taking issue with the institution, but by exhorting both servants and masters as to how they are to treat each other within a cultural reality that was widespread. Christian masters were instructed not to abuse their power over the slaves. Christian slaves are encouraged to obtain their freedom when possible, but if not possible, they were told to submit to the masters. And in no case were they to use their Christian status as a means of manipulating masters who also were believers. Peter even says servants are to submit even when their masters are unreasonable. If you look at verse 18, the NASB says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." I think it's kind of a cumbersome translation, so maybe a better paraphrase would be, "Submitting to authority finds favor with God if someone is conscious of God while bearing up under unjust suffering." In other words, when the servant chooses obedience with God in mind, it is as if his obedience, even to an unjust master, were obedience to God himself, and as such, it is virtuous. However, there's no virtue in suffering if the suffering is deserved. But if it's undeserved, that is, if a person does right and in so doing suffers for it, there's virtue in his obedience. The motive for this is given in the next verse. For this finds favor. It's actually the word charis, which means grace. This finds grace or favor with God. Now, the example we're to follow is the example of Christ. Verse 21 identifies the suffering of Jesus as a supreme illustration of unjust suffering. And in the same way that God's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, dealt with injustice, so also slaves, and all of us for that matter, should bear up, because in so doing God is honored. All undeserved human suffering must be balanced against the undeserved suffering of Christ and understood in the context of the angelic conflict, as we discussed in some depth previously. A Christian who's being persecuted doesn't find his identity in victimhood. He finds it in Christ. And this is a radically different message from the popular narrative in which victimhood itself has become a virtue. Without a doubt, the natural response to undeserved suffering is revenge and hatred. But revenge and hatred didn't characterize the response of Christ when he suffered unjustly, and he's our example. Therefore, the message of verses 18 through 25, this is it. Believers, slave or free, should follow the example of Christ and not fall prey to a victimhood narrative. Jesus was innocent, yet he was unjustly treated. Jesus was without moral blemish, yet he was reviled. In fact, he was treated worse than the servants to whom Peter refers in these verses. Yet he didn't utter threats against those who were mistreating him. Instead, he trusted himself to the one who always judges fairly and righteously. These are the things we're to do, whether rich or poor, male or female, married or single, slave or free. When the condition of any man or woman is weighed against the suffering of Jesus, dissatisfaction with one's situation takes on a new perspective. Now, there's an expectation by many that Peter and Paul should have taken to task the institution of slavery. And the fact that they didn't is used as a reason to reject the Bible, the church, and perhaps even the Lord himself. But this misses the point. If the purpose of Scripture is to address every human failure, the Library of Congress would not hold the volumes necessary to accomplish that. Slavery is not practiced today in America as a sanctioned institution. It hasn't been for over 150 years. So most of the time when preachers come to this passage, they reinterpret the passage and apply it not to slavery, but to the relationship between employer and employee, and there very well may be a valid basis for that application. But that's not what this passage is about. What follows at the end of the day is this. Whenever authority gives one party power over another, both parties are to follow the example of Christ with a view to the future, when Jesus himself will establish his righteous kingdom and set in place his just and righteous rule over the nations. Now, Mike asked a reasonable question a minute ago. He asked about the American Revolution. I spent a good part of the message today telling you that we're to submit to government authority. So what about the American Revolution? Well, it's a topic that interests me because I'm the chaplain of the Plano chapter of the Sons of the American Revolution, which is an organization of direct descendants of Revolutionary War soldiers. So I'm involved in that. So I thought someone's going to ask that question. I actually thought Joe would. You would have. I mean, but Mike beat.
Also the Civil War.
Yeah, I know. So Mr. Russell up here in the front row beat you to the punch. So I'll tell you what, I started looking around for some good articles on Romans 13, the American Revolution vis-a-vis Romans chapter 13, to see what was out there. Interestingly enough, John MacArthur concludes that the American Revolution was sinful. Interesting. I don't think it was, and I have another handout, but I wasn't going to dare give it to you before the lesson was over, for a very good reason, and that is you would have been reading it. This is an article that I found this week called Did the American Revolution Violate Romans Chapter 13? It's written by, I think he's a pastor, I didn't research this guy. It's written by a guy named Brian Fisher. And it's a short article, it's 3 pages long, and I'm going to let you guys read it and make your own decision about this, and that's how I get out of having to.
Here, I would like to also say, I think regarding, I like what you expanded on the slavery discussion, sort of like, you know, in Matthew 8, when the centurion had Jesus to heal the servant, and in Acts 22,